All right. I am excited for this particular Sunday because I'm going to just briefly finish up kind of what we talked about last time, and then I'm going to go into really the second half of what inerrancy is and basically give a presentation. So there's not going to be a ton of discussion. I want people to just be able to sit back, kind of understand what's going on. I'll pause and ask for questions. But I think this is super, super, super important. And yeah, so I want to go ahead and dive in because there's a lot there. But it's super important. I have an this is not a test. This is an exercise. So I'm going to just pass out, let people look at it when we're done with this. So you can, and we're going to do some textual criticism together so you can see how this actually works. Let everyone do it themselves so you can see that when scholars go to the text, literally what are they doing to get us where we need to be. We argued for what the Chicago Statement and scholars call critical inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible is wholly true in everything that it affirms. That is to say, whatever the authors of Scripture are trying to communicate, that when the Bible is properly interpreted, it does not err no matter what it's addressing. When the Bible is properly interpreted, it's properly understood, it does not affirm anything that is an error. That is the idea. And we talked about why we phrased it that way. And what we didn't talk about, so we kind of argued down to critical inerrancy. But I didn't mention why not the absolute inerrancy. And someone, can anyone remember the difference between, again, all these categories are made up by folks, okay? I mean, sometimes I hate that there's so many names for things, it's confusing. But does anyone remember the distinction between critical inerrancy and what we called absolute inerrancy? Yeah. Correct. Yes. So absolute inerrancy doesn't mean that like it's a version of inerrancy where it's more true or something. That's not it at all. It is an emphasis on how specific and how precise what the authors of Scripture are trying to accomplish. And I don't think that we should hold to that view because I don't think the Bible holds to that view. And certainly the writing conventions of that time did not hold to that view. The Bible never claims for itself precision in scientific or historical matters, or in some cases, I'll say theological matters. There are some things that the Bible has left unparsed in terms of the nitty-gritty of some of fine-tuned theology, and that's work left for theologians to do with humility. But the Bible does not claim for itself precision, particularly in scientific and historical matters. And when I say precision, again, I mean this happened so many days ago is consistent with being an approximation. And we'll see an example of this right here. Conventions for the time for reporting history and reproducing teaching are looser than what is generally required by absolute inerrancy. Again, I talked about we want kind of we're used to the history, the play-by-play. Particularly, we have social media, we have video. We want the video camera version exactly of what happened. And did Jesus step to the left or did he step to the right? And we want this kind of understanding. And that's not how historiography works from that particular period. It's just not how history was relayed. And you don't have to look past the synoptic gospels and some of the differences and the emphasis and all the rest to see that. Okay. Also, taking certain claims of Scripture precisely seems to lead to internal contradictions, not inerrancy. So, for example, did 23,000 people die in the plague or did 24,000 people die in the plague? Both referencing the same event back from Numbers. If you're arguing that either one of these, honestly, are anything more than estimates, I think you're going to run into trouble because if you're saying that this is supposed to be a precise number, it doesn't seem to me that both can be right if we're talking precision. Okay, does that make sense? So I think, again, there's room for estimate. There's room for even generalization. We looked at that in the Proverbs. When evaluated according to contemporary scientific categories, and that is the key, contemporary, absolute inerrancy seems, again, to lead to errancy. For example, in contemporary entomology, no insect has only four legs. We looked at that from Leviticus. Well, guess what? The authors of Scripture weren't writing from a perspective of contemporary science. They were writing from what they could see and what they could, how the world appeared to them. And they weren't trying to write with 21st century scientific precision. That is an anachronistic reading of the Bible. It's not what the authors of Scripture were trying to do to teach science lessons. We make a caveat and say, remember, under understanding of critical inerrancy, the Bible is not a science book, but whenever it speaks to something, whenever the authors of Scripture are trying to communicate something that could be related to science, the Bible does not err. So in the places where you could say, okay, this is making a claim about the physical world, describing it in a scientific way, if you can find passages that seem to do that, the Bible will not be wrong in those passages. However, I had a past, in fact, there's a church I was at before I came here, and I don't even, please no one ask questions why I was at the church before when I give this example. But the pastor was giving an example, and I forgot what it is now. Someone can probably tell me, because y'all know this passage probably. He was giving an example of how the Scripture authors were scientists. They knew, in many senses of the word, more than scientific information. And he says, and he quoted, is it from Isaiah, that God sits enthroned in the circle of the earth? Is it from Isaiah? Does anyone remember where that is? Okay, probably should have looked that one up instead of done that one off the cuff. But God sits enthroned in the circle of the earth. He says, oh, look, they knew that the earth was a circle, which, of course, technically, even on his understanding, it's wrong. The earth is a sphere. A circle is a two-dimensional, my understanding. Right, Steve Cannell? Okay, math person. But anyways, when you think that they're trying to articulate things in precise scientific terms, that's just not what they were trying to do, and it's not fair to critique them for not doing something they weren't trying to do. Okay, it's not fair to critique them for doing something they weren't trying to do. That they were working with the knowledge that they had, and that's all they were trying to say. This is how it appears to us. We are not writing science books. So I think for these reasons and others, it's best to adopt a more nuanced understanding of inerrancy that better fits the intended purposes of the authors of Scripture and the historical and teaching conventions of the time. Okay? So I've tried to argue all the way down to what we're calling critical inerrancy, but I think there are good reasons to not adopt this idea that they were trying to speak with precision at every point, because I think that's problematic. All right, questions about that. Does that make anyone nervous, by the way? Does anyone hear this and go, oh, it feels like you're maybe not being faithful or something? Does everyone? Yeah, Steve. Well, you know, it probably depends on the way. So the way I would reply is, tell me more. I wouldn't want to hear someone say, articulate exactly where the slope is. Because what we're not saying is that you can just make any, I mean, it's one thing to say 23 and 24,000 are estimates. They're nice round numbers. They're about the same. I mean, it's another thing to say, well, this historical account is a parable instead of an attempt at history in the middle of a historical book or something like that. I mean, so what I would do is shift the burden of proof back to say, okay, tell me exactly how you see the slope forming. And then we'll have those discussions. Because most, even people who aren't, this isn't an explicitly Christian analysis of early history writing, right? I mean, even someone who's not a believer who's looking at ancient history understands that the conventions for relaying history were much, much, much different than they were now. And they certainly weren't trying for a 21st century precision. So I think some of these observations are religiously neutral claims. And so if someone were to say, well, that's a slippery slope, I would just want them to explain, okay, to help me see the slope. That's what I would say. What else? Really good question. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. Yes. And that's what, yeah. Correct. And that's exactly what critical inerrancy is trying to capture. That absolute inerrancy, I think, doesn't. Really good observation. Anything else? Everyone feels comfortable with the distinction holding to critical version of inerrancy while saying that this probably goes a little bit beyond what the authors of Scripture were trying to do. I see some people who aren't sure, but they don't want to ask a question. That's okay. Come ask me later. Again, this is a critical inerrancy and not absolute inerrancy is articulated in the Chicago Statement. Oh, yeah. Well, I think the danger is one makes it very difficult to defend inerrancy. I mean, if you go into a, you know, your, I gave an example last week, and you weren't, were you here last week? I gave an example of stepping into a philosophy class, and the professor just had all these Bible verses lined up. You weren't here, you missed that. About insects having four legs, and the mustard seed not actually being the smallest seed. It's this orchid seed that's 0.05 millimeters, and then this on, and then water coming out of Jesus' side in the book of John, and he's going through and saying all these things are inconsistent with contemporary science and all those. So I think if you hold the absolute view, I think it's a well-intended view. It's a view that has a very high view of the scripture. I don't think any higher, but I think because it misunderstands the precision with which the authors are trying to communicate, it ends up being a very difficult view to defend. And almost no one, I will say this, almost no scholar, I'm not sure if I can name a single one besides Harold Lindzell, and he sometimes waffles, holds to absolute inerrancy like this. No one. Go find an evangelical theologian who holds to absolute inerrancy. You won't find it. And the reason you won't find it is for the reasons I've articulated. Harold Lindzell does seem to embrace a form of that. But that's maybe about it. So, anything else? If you have questions about that, please come see me. To again repeat at the very end, the distinction between critical inerrancy and absolute inerrancy is not one is more true than the other. That's not it. One is just talking, has a different view of how precise the Bible is trying to be relative to contemporary understandings of things. Okay, well, we've now talked about inspiration and we've talked about inerrancy. But as it's been pointed out by multiple people, properly speaking, the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy apply to the original autographs. That is to say, the original manuscript. So when Paul sat down with a reed pen to pen the book, what we call the Book of Romans, that is called the original autograph, the autographic manuscripts. That is what, properly speaking, when we talk about inspiration and inerrancy, we are discussing. However, the stories of our legion of the good Sunday school young man who shows up to college at a place like Vanderbilt or UT and says, oh, I'll take a New Testament class. That'll be awesome. I probably already know some of the answers. And they go into their New Testament class, and the professor starts talking about all of the errors and variants in the Bible. And that's what I want to talk about, the variants in the Bible. Because here's the thing, we no longer have the original manuscripts, as far as we know. We no longer have the original manuscripts. Instead, we have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. That's what we have. And when we look at all of the witnesses, all of the manuscripts that we do have, we find an enormous number of textual variants. A textual variant is any place among the manuscripts in which there is a variation in wording, including word order, omissions, or additions of words, and even spelling differences. And if you understand textual variants like that, and you step into that college class, you will be shocked to hear that there are between 200 and 400,000 textual variants, which is more than the words. There are more variants in the New Testament manuscripts than there are words. What do you say to that professor who says that? About 140,000 words. I put 400,000 because it depends, again, how you count it. You're either going to double it or count it like a variant twice because it differs from, anyway. That's a lot of variants. That's a lot of variants. That's a huge number to have more changes than there are words in the New Testament. And so maybe the reason this is important, what I'm going to teach on today is because Maybe you have a really high doctrine of inspiration of and inerrancy of the original autographs, but you tell a story about, well, but since we don't have those anymore, what we've ended up with isn't inspired or inerrant. Because all of the changes that have crept in, all of the scribal corruption that has crept in. Yes, I can agree with you that the original manuscripts were inspired and inerrant, but because of corruption, we don't have those anymore. Therefore, functionally, we don't have inspired and inerrant texts. So the task of the Christian textual critic is to tell a story about transmission and to take this incredible amount of variance and say, what do you say about these numbers? They're truly staggering. And also what I want to show today is that while there is a sense, and I do want to be clear, that this is true, it is also grossly misleading. It's also grossly misleading, and depending on how it's presented, it can be used as this devastating battering ram for some poor freshman's faith, or, as you can see, it can be used to strengthen your faith. So let's take a look, and I hope everyone, after initially hopefully being shocked, that was my intent, will leave saying, oh, I have a better grasp on this, and then we're going to do an exercise where you're going to get to do the work of a textual critic yourself, a very, very basic exercise, okay? So what kinds of variants are there in the New Testament? There are at least, and we are talking specifically here about variants in the New Testament, because that's where all the discussion is going to end up being. There are at least four kinds of variants. The first kind of variant is the variants that are neither meaningful nor viable. And what that means is, number one, they're not adding anything to change the meaning of the text, but so that's meaningful, nor are they viable. They have no chance of being original. They have zero chance of being original. Brush them aside, move on. I'll show you examples why. I have them here. The first is something that is as legion as spelling errors. Things like in English, that would be I before E. Somebody spells a word E before I. Okay, that counts as a textual variant because that is a change. Any change counts as a textual variant. But there's first of all that we know that can't be original, but we also know that it doesn't change the meaning at all. Okay, and meaningful. Let me just pause and say meaningful in the context of textual criticism doesn't mean theologically relevant. Those are two very different. I'm sorry. Did you have a question? Yeah. Yeah, okay, fair enough. That's why it's between 200 and 400,000. Changed from what? That's why that you can double it. So you can say, okay, you're looking at all these manuscripts together. Oh my goodness. You're looking at all these manuscripts together and you're counting up the variants. Do you compare that? Do you just look at the variants themselves? Or do you kind of compare that to what's not that? Does that make sense? Like, I wasn't a very good explanation. Essentially, yeah. But I mean, when you're saying, when I say variance, I just mean a change, even if it's in spelling, even if it's in word order. And so, yeah, when you're saying change from what, let's just go with differences. The change piece is where you get, I didn't put between 200 and 400,000, but that's the argument. Do we say it's 200? Do we say it's 400 because it's a change? It's just variance. Let's call them differences. Okay, differences in the manuscripts. So spelling errors, we have the O sound instead of the A sound. So, someone spells something wrong. Again, spelling error, very clear. People do it in English. Doesn't make any difference in the meaning of what is going on there. You have parablepsis, which is a kind of omission. An example of this is in the middle section of John 17:15 in Vaticanus, which is one of our oldest and best Alexandrian manuscripts. So what I have bracketed right here is missing from that manuscript. It is an omission parablepsis that is based on the end of a line on the manuscript ending with the same words. The scribe was almost certainly copying from an exemplar that looked like this. So you remember when you were in detention and in school, and you were copying from the board, I will be a good boy, or whatever it is. Okay, so what the scribe did was his eyes came back up to here. finished here, wrote, his eyes came back to this line, and he skipped a line. Right? So his eyes came back up because a line ended the same way, and he ended up skipping a line. He should have come back up, you know, two more. Instead, he skipped a line because there were two lines that ended the same way. Again, not adding anything. In this case, the sentence almost, I guess you could say it makes sense. But it has absolutely no chance of being original. It's very clearly a variant in the manuscript tradition, and it's very easy to see how such a, because of the two words, because the phrase there is the same, it's very easy to see how a scribe could do that. Does that make sense? How you might be copying and your eyes go back up to the identical phrase, but it's on the wrong line, and you just keep going? Yes. I think, again, some of this is going to depend on how you count, which is why 200,000 is a very large range. I tend to think most people think this is a single variant, though. Yeah. Okay? So that's called a parablepsis. Here's a haplography. A haplography is, and you don't have to remember the names of these, okay? A haplography is another kind of omission. It doesn't necessarily have to be at the end of a line. It can be at the end of a sentence. But 1 Corinthians 9:2 is missing in Alexandrinus because it ends with the same four words as 9:1. And after, again, it's not the end of a line, but it's the end of a sentence. And after finishing verse 1, the scribe's eyes return to the end of verse 2 instead. And I have it right there. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Again, completes the first sentence. Do I have it up there? Oh, why weren't y'all following along? Okay, completes the first sentence. Am I free? Did I not see my Lord? Am I not an apostle? Completes that part. Well, I have it in italicized in mine. I can't even barely look up there. Oh, the in the Lord. So goes to in the Lord. Are you my work? Okay, workmanship in the Lord. I look back up. I see in the Lord down here. And I continue writing. What's after that? Again, very similar to the other one, except it doesn't necessarily have to be at the end of a line. This is an error of sight. Parablepsis stands for, it means, I think, looking to the right, or looking to the side, sorry. Do what? Oh, is that what it is? Okay, so error of the eyes and para beside. So that makes sense. I'm looking beside. Okay? Haplography is very, very similar. Then you have a dittography. Who can guess what a dittography is? Wrote something twice. That's exactly right. So in Codex Vaticanus, and I don't have Vaticanus in this, I have it in the notes, the cry in Acts 19:34, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, is given twice. So the scribe just wrote it twice, okay, in a very prominent manuscript. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We don't know why they duplicated it. They just did. The solo variant in the manuscript tradition, someone just wrote it twice. Again, there's zero change in meaning. Now, here's the amazing thing. These are just a couple of examples. I don't want to sit there and just enumerate hundreds of, there are hundreds of examples of just spelling different. I didn't even give a single example of a spelling difference, but I'm about to. The first kind of variant here, which is the neither meaningful nor viable. Does everyone understand the neither meaningful doesn't change anything, but it also has no chance of being original? Of that 200 to 400,000, this category makes up 75% of the variables, of the variants. 75% are viable, or are not meaningful or viable variants. Usually that professor isn't going to say that right after he says how many variants they are. Okay? Let's keep going though, because that's the first category, neither meaningful nor viable. The second category is viable, which means they do actually have a shot to be original. Maybe they were in the original autograph, but they're not meaningful. They're not meaningful. Let me give you examples of ones that are viable, meaning they have a legit shot, but they're not meaningful. Changes in word order are synonyms. For example, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. You know, Paul loves to use the Christ Jesus language. And in some manuscripts, you'll have a place where it says there's a one-off Jesus Christ, where all the other ones have Christ Jesus. My assumption is no one's theology is shaken to the core because of that word order difference in that spot. Or you have, for example, in John 6:49, another word order difference. And in Greek, the word order doesn't have to be exactly the same, but again, this counts as a variant. So, was it in the wilderness manna, or was it manna in the wilderness? Now, in the English would translate the Greek the same. That's why I put it out there in the English. But the Greek word order is just slightly different. It means literally the same thing. It's translated literally the same way. But in the, as you can see there, the order of the words is just different. Doesn't change any meaning. Could that have been the way it was originally worded? Yes, it could. We're not sure. Does it make any difference to the meaning of that? No, it doesn't. Both of those Greek phrases mean the exact same thing and are translated the exact same way. Other spelling differences that might be viable. Was John's name spelled with one new or two? Manuscript tradition has both. Did his name have essentially one N or two N's? We don't know. And guess what? Nobody cares. Okay? Nobody really cares. So it's viable, meaning, hey, it could be legit, but it's not at all meaningful. This is not a meaningful variant. It doesn't change the meaning of anything. Then you have something like the movable new. And did I put this paragraph in here? I put it because if I said it out loud, I don't think anyone would even remember what I said. This works like our A versus an. So when you're starting a word with a vowel, instead of, say, an A or a vowel sound, you have an, right, to kind of separate it up. Same thing with the movable new. You could put a new at the end. Look at what I have in parentheses to illustrate that. Do you want to see seals or do you want to see eels? I know you can't handle my flow, whoa, but you can give me some dough. And that represents the beginning and end of my rap career. Okay? But that's the idea. So you have the same thing. So in the case when, like, do you want to see eels? We don't have something. We can't put an N on the end of C to break that vowel sound up from eels. You just have to say, do you want to see eels? It's like, what? Doesn't even make. It's like, what? Movable new in Greek allows you to do that. So when you're saying it out loud, it doesn't sound silly. Okay? That's an example. That counts all of those. Every time you have a movable new, every time John's name has one N instead of two, every time there's a spelling difference, every time there's a word order change, every time you have Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, that counts as another variant. But what about the ones that are now? So now we've talked about not meaningful or viable. We've talked about the ones that are viable. They have a shot at being original, but they're not meaningful. What about the ones that are significantly meaningful, but they are not viable? They have no chance. Let's look at some ones that are major differences in meaning, but they have no chance of being original. And again, I want to repeat, when I say a difference in meaning, I don't mean that it changes your theology of the Christian faith. I just literally mean it changes the meaning of a sentence. Okay? Yes, sir. I do. You're trying to get ahead of me. I'm trying to draw this out for dramatic effect, okay? All right? Just hold on now. Hold on, Tracy's Elliot. Okay, here we go. So what about something that is meaningful but not viable? First is something called an eidicism, and that is certain vowels and diphthongs, particularly those pronounced with the long E sound, were frequently substituted by mistake, resulting in nonsense errors. So this is like how sometimes you might say an EI word as A or E, or you just pronounce it differently. And you got to remember, pardon me, sometimes these scribes were copying from other manuscripts, but oftentimes you have scribes in a scriptorium and someone is dictating the words to them. And when you have a diphthong is a vowel sound that's created by putting two vowels together, by the way. I don't know if I said that. That's what a diphthong is. But if you hear it wrong, you're going to end up in some cases writing a totally different word. So let's see some examples. These would be meaningful changes, but because we know that there's an error of hearing here, we know that they aren't original. Scholars don't think they are. In P46 and Vaticanus, 1 Corinthians 15:54 reads that death is swallowed up in conflict instead of victory. Nikos versus Nakos. Do you see how a scribe could hear that as you're rattling it off? You know where, you know, Nikos is where we get Nike, right? Victory, God of the Greek goddess of victory. This is really close, but guess what? There's no chance of it being original. It doesn't even make sense. Okay, it's a variant that doesn't even make sense in the reading. No scholar thinks this is original. And by the way, when I say I'm giving non-controversial examples, not even people who are, because of these principles, not even someone who is a militant anti-Christian thinks these are original if they're putting on their scholarly textual criticism hat because of these very reasons. Let me give you another example. In Revelation, instead of seeing a rainbow, an Irish around God's throne in heaven, Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus read that John saw a priest, Iris, that had the appearance of an emerald. Okay? Again, a variant in the tradition. Not many read that. But what is it explained by? It's explained by that diphthong because it sounds very, very similar. Yeah, you have Iris and Aries. Yeah. Iris, Yoda Rho, Yoda Sigma. And then where's my other one? Yeah, and then Yoda Epsilon, Rho Epsilon, Yoda Sigma. So this is Iris. This is the A. This is pronounced A. This is the diphthong. It's pronounced A. And then oftentimes, or S, and then how you say it, right? Just even like when we say words in English, sometimes people really pronounce that hard A. Sometimes people kind of say, and someone's got to be reading these manuscripts to be copied to the people who are writing them down. And when you're going, you can't, oh, can I get a clarification? No, you need to listen better and write it down. I mean, so you can't stop and ask for clarification at every point. And then the other one, Rhonda, was Nakos and Nikos. Nakos and Nikos. And this is Iris and Ieres. Yes, that's right. Yes, when we talked about that way back at the beginning. Yeah, they were paid per line, per page. So if you're the guy saying, oh, hey, can I get a, and everyone keeps going, hey, you're going to be there for a while, or you're not going to make as much money, you'll probably get fired anyway. What about other nonsense errors? I'm just going to give you a sampling of nonsense errors that, again, are very meaningful but have no chance of being original and no scholar thinks they are. Instead of Jesus talking about the scriptures as they that bear witness about me, in John 5:39, Beze reads that they are sinning about me. And that is the difference between martyrusai, which is where we get the word martyr here, right, witness, and hamar. Tanusai. This is a rough breathing mark, so it basically puts what in English would be an H. Hamartanusai. Sin. Sound very similar, results in nonsense. No one thinks it's original. Instead of seven angels being clothed in pure bright linen in Revelation 15, Alexandrinus and Ephraim say that they were clothed in a pure bright stone. A lithon. Right? Everyone probably hears the stone, the lithic, the Lethon, lean on. Again, an error of hearing. Instead of striving to enter God's promised rest so that no one will fall by the same sort of disobedience, Claremontis reads that the striving is that no one will fall by the same sort of truth. Doesn't even make sense. But you have two very similar apotheos and aletheia. Again, probably I saved the best for last. This counts as a meaningful variant, but has zero chance of reading being the original. Instead of reading down the two columns of text, the scribe who produced Leek's genealogy in Codex 109 followed the rhymes across the two columns, resulting in everyone having the wrong father, God being a part of the genealogy fathered by Aram and Perez being the source of the human race. Okay? Very meaningful. No chance at being original. Yeah. Yeah. That's like you lose your book contract over that one. Yeah. All right. So now, said neither meaningful nor viable is 75%. Now we've looked at viable but not meaningful, and meaningful but not viable. In that category, what percent? 24%. Now, I know that I went to the University of Alabama, but my math tells me that there's only 1% left of variants. 1% left that are not neither meaningful nor viable, or viable but meaningful, or meaningful not viable. This is what Bart Ehrman says in his book, Most Quoting Jesus. To be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, and of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focus any better than the rest of us. Okay? And this is from a man who is, for those of you who know the name Bart Ehrman, is a serious critic of Christianity and someone who attacks the New Testament. This isn't controversial. Bart knows this. So when he makes sensationalistic claims on CNN and these interviews that he does, he just doesn't tell you the rest of it. He knows this. He says it right here. In fact, he was doing a radio interview with one guy, and he was going on and on and only kind of, oh, all the variants and all the rest and this and that. And the guy was like, so what do you actually think the New Testament said? And he was like, well, basically what it says. And the guy was shocked. He couldn't believe it, because there's one way to present this material that is so sensationalistic. But when you stop and you say, okay, let's take a more careful look, this is what we find. That leaves a less than 1%, really, right at 1% or less than 1%. So that means that scholars can reconstruct the New Testament to 99%. So now let's look at that final category, which is going to be what? Meaningful and viable. Again, meaningful, just meaning it makes a difference in the sentence, not in Christian theology. Let's look at these. And these are the ones where textual critics and Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars alike have to roll up their sleeves. Mine are actually already rolled up. They're rolled down, actually. And do the work of textual criticism to figure out, in these cases, which one. All the other ones are very quick dismisses. These right here, which only compromise 1%, is what a textual critic makes his living doing. Discussing the 1% of the scripture at variance. So here's the thing. You already know some of the largest variants in the New Testament. Guaranteed. Guaranteed that many of you know some of the largest variants. One, the longer ending of Mark. It's a huge variant. And when Dr. Ehrman gives his examples of variants, he gives the longer ending of Mark, the woman caught in adultery in John 8, which is another one of the largest variants, and says, and others, and thousands, other thousands of variants like this. Again, extremely misleading. He gives the impression that the variants are the size of half a chapter or a couple paragraphs. Not the case. Horribly misleading. The Johannine comma, we talked about this in translation. We won't revisit it. The Trinitarian proof text at the end of 1 John there that doesn't exist. That's a very prominent textual variant. Then there's probably Bart Ehrman's very favorite from Mark 1:41. Was Jesus compassionate or was he angry with the leper? And what Dr. Ehrman will do when you say, well, none of these variants, and because sometimes people say what I'm trying to say a little bit, make a little bit too strong of a case or aren't very nuanced with it, and say, well, the variants don't, all those variants don't matter. And well, he will come back and say, it matters whether he was compassionate or angry. What someone's trying to say is it doesn't matter for overall Christian theology. And there have been cases to make. Some people say, well, here's a case for him being compassionate. Here's some examples where Jesus is angry. Was he compassionate? Was he angry? You got to make a text critical call there. Okay, when our witnesses disagree. Let me point out that why this is called considered a major variant. If you look at the Greek words, you don't have to know. Did I put them in there? Oh, yeah. You don't have to know anything about Greek to know that those two words look nothing alike. This isn't a lethon, linon. This is not an ieres, iris. Those are two very, very different words. In other words, a scribe did not set out to write compassionate and accidentally write angry. because of a hearing error or because he was looking at the wrong word. What this tells us is that you had two scribes that were following different manuscript traditions. So we've got to see, okay, does this one copy this one, then he copied this one, then he copied this one. And so they're copying two different things here. So was Jesus compassionate or angry? He brings it up a lot. Here's another major variant. I remember hearing about this one in seminary before I understood what it meant to be a significant variant. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. But there is a significant variant in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Does faith come by hearing the word of Christ or of God? No one set out to write Theou and accidentally wrote Christou because they don't sound anything alike. They don't look anything alike. They don't sound anything alike. Someone heard a wrong word. Someone read a wrong word. And the most likely explanation is because the exemplar from which they are copying or the exemplar from which the words were being dictated to them had that word. So the question is, it looks like there are two streams, two versions that go back. We're trying to figure out which one of them goes back the earliest. So does faith come by hearing the word of Christ or of God? Did Christ suffer so that by the grace of God, I'm talking about tasting death, or so that apart from God or without God, if you could translate that? Again, you can see that would be significant and meaningful change in the sentence. And again, see if theologians make the case. Well, everyone's very quick to always say, well, he did suffer by the grace from God, but he did say, why have you forsaken me? So both are right. But nevertheless, we can all agree that that makes a difference in the meaning of this sentence. Can we all agree that that makes a difference in the meaning of this particular sentence, regardless of whether it changes anything about your theology? Another one that sounds petty, but again, did John write so that our joy may be complete or so that your joy may be complete? They are both in the textual tradition. Most of you are familiar with this, and someone told you about this at one time. You're like, oh, I didn't know that verse existed. Did an angel come and trouble the waters in John 5:4? Okay, some textual traditions have the angel coming down, stirring up the water. You remember? Some of y'all remember that. Some of you are like, what? I didn't read that. Because it probably wasn't, might not have been the version that you're reading. And then finally, on Luke's account, didn't an angel appear to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweat drops of blood according to Luke? Did an angel appear? Other synoptics don't have that. John doesn't have that either. What does Bart Ehrman conclude? So let me just pause and say, this is where textual critics have their work cut out for, understanding these things. Two quotes and a conclusion. Dr. Ehrman says, I keep using Ehrman, by the way, because he's the biggest attacker, and so it's always nice to have a hostile witness in your corner arguing the same thing you are. The position I argue for in misquoting Jesus does not actually stand at odds with Professor Bruce Medgar's position, who is the father of textual criticism, really. That the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. In email communication, Ehrman, with another scholar, not me, you're wondering, I do not think that the corruption of Scripture means that scribes change everything in the text or even most things. The original text certainly spoke at great length about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The issues involved in the corruption of the text usually entail nuances of interpretation. These are important nuances, but most of the New Testament can be reconstructed by scholars with reasonable certainty, as much certainty as we can reconstruct any book of the ancient world. So if you don't think you can look at the New Testament and say, okay, we know what it said, forget any other ancient work. And that's what we're looking at. Of the approximate 140,000 words, New Testament scholars only debate about 1,400, which means that we have 99% established and 1% where textual critics go to work. So let me just pause and say, I see so many Christians, because they're not aware of some of this stuff and they hear these huge numbers, they get kind of bullied around by people who find it so easy to just talk about, oh, the hundreds of thousands of variants, blah, 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 blah. Don't let people bully you here. The New Testament has an incredible transmission history, Let's compare it to some ancient works. So if you look up here on the slide, you have the author of the work, the date, the earliest that we have, the earliest manuscript we have, and then the time gap between when it was originally written and the manuscript that we have. And then this is what the number used to be, but we've made discoveries, so this is the column we need to look at. And I just want you to look at some of these incredible ancient works. For example, look at Homer's The Iliad. The time gap between the earliest manuscript that we have and when it was actually written is 400 years. The time gap between when the New Testament was written and the earliest that we have is about 50 years. Okay? If you're more of a liberal scholar, you'd probably say 60 or 65, but the point still stands. Then look at the number of copies that we have to reconstruct the text. So for the Iliad, we have about 1,800. We have discovered about 1,800 manuscripts of varying ages. That doesn't mean they're all extremely ancient. Compared to the Greek New Testament manuscripts, 5,838, and the early translations, which remember, a very early translation of a Greek New Testament manuscript is also very helpful in reconstructing the text, 18,000. Look at these other numbers. They're paltry by comparison. They're not even close. And the time gap, again, between some of these, look at Demosthenes' speeches, 1,100 years. It's absurd. The New Testament towers above these other documents. Plato's Tetralogies, the time gap, 1,300 years before when it was written and the earliest manuscript we have. Think any manuscript corruption happened during the 1,300 years? New Testament doesn't have that story. We have it within the lifetime of the people who wrote it, in some cases. Okay? And so here's what this means. One of the many takeaways from such an embarrassment of riches is that what's called conjectural emendation, which means supplying a missing reading, that happens, you have to do all the time if you're reading those other works. You don't ever need to do that in the New Testament. We have too many words, not enough. We have too many words to work with. We have an embarrassment of riches. We're not saying, oh, this whole section's missing or this verse is missing, so we need to make up something that is in no existing manuscript to make it make sense. The New Testament has tons of the New Spirit has tons of witnesses, and we have actually too many words. Okay, so what I want to do is let me fly through this just super super quick. Three principles. I have the rest in here, and we're gonna do this exercise. How do you adjudicate a text critical decision? A couple of things, but let me just give you three that will give you an idea that this is not just someone making a preference call on something. Number one, something like the most difficult reading is to be preferred. Why is that? Why do you think the most difficult reading, when we're looking at two manuscripts, the one that seems just like a harder word in a lot of cases is to be preferred? Ah, bingo. It is much more likely that a scribe said, hey, I need to help this verse out, than said, hey, I want to make this one more confused or more difficult, right? So as you're a text critic coming to the text, you're saying, okay, in most cases, I'm going to prefer the more difficult reading, unless the more difficult reading is one of these nonsense errors, right? But we're talking about within the meaningful and viable, how you adjudicate a dispute here. In general, the shorter reading is to be preferred, because the shorter reading generally explains how a longer reading came along. In other words, it was much less likely, unless it was a parablepsis where a scribe accidentally left something out, it was much more likely for a scribe to add something, either for clarification or for whatever, than they were to cut off words. Again, unless it was a clear example of an accidental omission. Dissident passages, meaning passages that seem to have tension between one another, like in the Gospels. Dissident passages are to be preferred over harmonized ones. Why? For the exact reason Glenn said. If I'm a scribe going through the Gospels and I see, oh, wait, was there two angels? Was there three angels? Oh, let's just bring them in together. The harmonized accounts are much less likely to be original because, again, a scribe would set out to make it not less less harmonious, but more. Same thing with rougher Greek, a rougher Greek translation. Hey, we're going to prefer a rougher Greek translation and not quite as smooth because, again, a scribe would be much more likely to clean up the Greek that was maybe choppy or this and that than to make it more difficult. That's all I'm going to say about that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pass this out. Let's get a couple here. Can you help me pass this out, Glenn? Pass this out here. And while I pass this out, let me tell you the story of this little document. Can you help pass some of those out, please? And I'll put a couple back here. and just get the extras, and I'll collect the extras. So let me tell you what the situation is. The situation is, lost to the annals of history is a mission statement for Glory Bound. Okay? Glory Bound is a youth discipleship program. It's actually the one that my I got this from my brother. So it's actually the one that he headed up for a while. But hey, you know what? As mission statements go, this one was lost. It was lost and it was never recovered. We do not have the original autograph of the mission statement. Okay? What we have, hey, everyone look up just for 1 second. You can look back down. Everyone's so engrossed. This is awesome. What we have is 20, we do not have the original. What we have is 23 different versions of the mission statement. How on earth could we possibly reconstruct a lost original mission statement from 23 different variants? Are we out? You don't have one? Are there any extras? Oh, okay. No, you can share with Abe. It's fine. How are we supposed to construct the lost original if every single one we have, which is 23, they're all different? We'll give 3 minutes. Look at your piece of paper. Be a textual critic. And you tell me what the original reading. Someone's going to raise their hand and tell me what the original reading was. And who's got the extras, by the way? Okay. I've got 1 minute left. I want to honor our time. What brave soul can tell me what the long lost mission statement of Glory Bound said? Yes, Lama. In a nice loud voice. Oh, Michael, oh, we can put on the spot. What is it? Good. Very good. With their, T-H-E-I-R, right? So, all right. So what you just did when you looked through those things, what did you see a combination of? You saw a combination of spelling errors. You saw a combination of omitted words. You saw a combination of added words. You saw a combination of nonsense readings. And guess what? Everyone here with zero scribal training, with zero training in textual criticism, was able to recreate the original mission statement. And what I want to suggest is that is essentially, admittedly at a much more academic level, but that is the task of a textual critic. Now, a textual critic is also going to take into account, okay, was that mission statement, how early was that? That's external evidence. We didn't do that. We were just looking at the internal transcriptional probabilities. But a real textual critic will we'll maybe throw half of these out because they're the earliest. Maybe throw half of them out because half of them are over the year, you know, 950. Only half of them go back to the first, you know, the first 600 years. Maybe they'd say, okay, we're gonna cut some of these out because they're so old and look at the best readings. Any questions about that exercise? I hope that was helpful in terms of understanding how this works when you sit down to the Greek text and how we can reconstruct the original autographs, even though we don't have them. Would everyone agree that because there are so many lines that it almost made it easier to reconstruct what it was? That's the point. The fact that there are so many Greek New Testament manuscripts allows us to reconstruct it to that degree. Okay, the sheer number of them, the variants kind of weed each other out. It's like this one's wrong here. This one's only in this one and not in this one. This one's in this one, but in none of these. And the sheer number of them actually increases the probability that we're getting the job done correctly. Hope that was helpful. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for good, faithful men who have gone before us and have looked into some of these things that sometimes seem very academic. My prayer is that people's faith would be encouraged walking out of here, that they would feel a little bit more confident in having discussions with very angsty, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, anti-New Testament folks, talking about all these variants, calling faith into question. Would you give them faith to stand? Would you help them be encouraged? And would you bless people's efforts to be faithful as we handle the word of truth? In Jesus' name, amen.